This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
The theology of God's promises. In other words, there is a biblical theology of divine promise that, in a sense, undergirds God's promise plan that He expects us to live on. In other words, there's a rationale why God gives us promises. There are certain expectations God has in giving us these promises. And so, before we launch into a series of promises, and such great promises, like God's going to crush Satan under our feet, we need to understand this biblical theology of promise. Now, the theology of promise is, as it were, as comprehensive as the Bible itself. In fact, we could look at the Bible as the promise book of God. In fact, the gospel itself is the greatest of all promises. The theology of promise is as coextensive as the Bible itself, because what is really the coherent, unifying theme of Scripture? It's covenant, right? That's what I would say. And of course, what is covenant except a covenant of promise? In fact, that's the very terminology Paul uses in Ephesians 2. A theology of promise is as Christ-centered as the Bible itself. Of course, we know Jesus Christ is the center of all biblical revelation from Genesis to Revelation, right? Christ is the center. He's the theme from beginning to end. And of course, what does Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians 1:20? That all of the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. And so we have this wonderful, pervasive, comprehensive perspective on promise. And yet the Scripture gives us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, as it were, a theological structure to understand the purpose of divine promise. And so let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. If you haven't figured it out by now, we'll be in Isaiah next Wednesday. 2 Peter 1, 1 to 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. In these four verses, we really have, as it were, a theological structure for understanding God's promise plan. Now, the first question, as you see on your notes, is to whom do the promises belong? And in verses 1 and 2, Peter tells us that these promises belong to those who have received an equally privileged faith as ours. Now, it's not our purpose to go through and exegete every line from this section, but we want to just focus on some of these things. It is interesting, Peter addresses this letter to those who have, and I prefer the my own translation, to those who have received an equally privileged faith as ours. Now notice, first of all, the promises belong to those who have received faith. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? You would think that maybe it would just be put in terms of to those who have faith like ours. But that's not what Peter says. Peter says to those who have received like precious faith. This term that we have very simply translated receive in the New American Standard comes from a Greek term, logkano. And I'd like to read to you a couple of excerpts from Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which takes up about this much space on my bookshelf. Is that about fair, John? Right? It's on John's bookshelf, too. John and I are having a race to see who can die with the most books. Now, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which, by the way, is no friend to evangelicals, let alone Reformed theology, the article under logkano, to receive, reads like this. In this sentence, speaking of our text, 2 Peter 1:1, the point of logkanein is that faith has come to them from God with no cooperation on their part. That faith is the work not of man but of God or Christ, that faith is the work not of man but of God or Christ. It's not stated with equal clarity in all parts of the New Testament, but it must be constantly borne in mind. God does not merely give to both Jews and Gentiles the possibility of faith. He effects faith in them. Faith is not the presupposition of the grace of God. In other words, God doesn't wait and give you grace until you have faith. As a divine gift, it is the epitome and demonstration of the grace of God. In a sense, this term logkano actually means to receive by lot. That's the original idea, to receive something by lot. And of course, that's true. Except we know the book of Proverbs tells us the lot is cast into the lap, but who decides what number it falls on? Of the Lord. And so it's the Lord Himself who gives this faith so that Peter can say to those who have received how? By a gift of divine grace, this faith. Now, of course, the Scriptures do teach in many other places. I would be more generous than the writer of the article. I think the New Testament speaks all over the place of faith as the gift of God. I mean, you have Romans 12:3, God has given to each a measure of faith. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you not only to suffer for Christ, but to believe in His name. Ephesians 2:8, you've been saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Hebrews 12:2 identifies Jesus as who? The author and finisher of the faith. And so all throughout Scripture we have this idea that faith is not something that we work up within ourselves as if we just have enough willpower, if we just have enough possibility thinking, then all of a sudden we can find ourselves having faith. Faith is a gift from God to be received. Now notice the way Peter describes this kind of faith. An equally privileged faith. New American Standard says rather blandly, the same kind as ours. The same kind is that blah, that's bland, that's colorless. The word is equal honor, an equally honorable faith as ours, equal in value. And of course it says with us, who would be the apostles. And so Peter's making an astounding statement. He's writing to people who had never seen Christ, nor ever heard the audible voice of Christ, and he says to them, you have received the same valuable kind of faith that we have. Those who heard, those who saw, those whose hands touched, whose eyes beheld, whose ears heard the very words of the Son of God, you have the very same kind of precious faith that we do. In fact, John Calvin makes the observation, he says he calls it a like precious faith, not because it's the same in everyone, but because faith, by faith, everyone possesses the same Christ and His righteousness and the same salvation. Although the measure of faith varies, that does not prevent the knowledge of God and the fruit that comes from it being common to all. Thus, we have a real fellowship of faith with Peter and the apostles. The same salvation Peter possessed by faith in Christ, we possess. Because it's the very same kind, the very same value of faith. And that's going to be important to remember as we begin to unfold the purpose of divine promise. I'm going to tell you later that one of the things we must do that is our responsibility is we must wed our faith to the promises of God. But keep always in mind that that faith is given as a gift of divine grace. And notice also the prepositional phrase, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So to those who have received an equally privileged faith as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we've seen through our studies in Isaiah this term, the righteousness of God, many times. And there are different ways that the term the righteousness of God is used. And here, I believe that it maintains the same fundamental meaning that we've seen in Isaiah, and that is of God's own intrinsic commitment to uphold the worth of His own glory, which means that He must do that which promotes His glory. Now, here, notice it is particularly the righteousness of our God and Savior, comma, Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek is unambiguous that God and Savior both refer to Jesus Christ. Now, it is Jesus Christ Himself in this verse who is seen as upholding and promoting the glory of God, how by His life and His death, I've glorified Thee on earth by accomplishing the things Thou hast given me to do. He is the surety of the covenant. He has upheld the glory of the Father. But the faith that we have comes through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? It means that faith is distinctly a gift of His righteousness for the following reasons. First of all, it is a gift which has been purchased for us through His Son. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself up on Calvary, He did not just purchase our redemption apart from faith and then says, I've done my part, now you do your part, which is faith. In other words, Jesus redeemed the entire package. He redeemed and purchased for us the faith that we need to lay hold of Him for salvation. So faith is a gift of His righteousness because it was purchased through the Son. And it is also a gift of righteousness because it is the only appropriate response to grace. That is, it is the only way you and I as fallen sinners can respond to the grace of God and extol the glory of God. Do you see what happens? And this of course, we see in Paul's writing all the time. There is a conflict between faith that comes through grace and the works of the law that come by the flesh. The conflict is, ultimately, we could put it this way, the conflict comes down to who will get the glory. That's ultimately the point of conflict. If righteousness comes by the works of the law, then guess what? You can boast. But if it comes by simply resting in that which God has done, God receives the glory, God's grace, or God's glory remains intact because it is all of grace. And thus, it is the only human response, divinely given, of course, that upholds the worth of God's glory. When a sinner is humbled before the living God, there is only one way that sinner can properly and appropriately respond to God and glorify God as a sinner. And that is by faith and faith alone. That's why we sing, and Pastor Blaise quoted it two or three times, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. What does that do? That extols grace. That magnifies the worth of God's glory as the all-sufficient Savior of sinners. Some old dead Puritan fellow by the name of Nisbet says the way how saving faith comes to the elect and is wrought in their hearts is by virtue of the faithfulness of God who promised to Christ in the covenant of redemption the bestowing of it upon the elect. And to the elect in the covenant of grace, it being God's righteousness, proves Him faithful in making all of His promises. And it comes also through Christ's righteousness, which is His doing and suffering to purchase it and other saving graces for us. And so although we have it freely, yet Christ bought it dear. And God is righteous in giving what He promised and what Christ paid for. And so faith always comes through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice it is a divine gift that comes through the instrumentality of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, we have the multiplication of grace and peace. Now, this may seem just sort of like a regular kind of thing that you would put in a first century letter. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. We see it all the time. It is fairly common. We see it. But we should never simply take it for granted as if it is just somehow equivalent to our dear so-and-so. How are you doing? There's something that is loaded in this grace and peace be multiplied. Now, although it's a prayer, it really still does relate to the recipients of the faith. And of course, God's grace, His unmerited, free, and sovereign favor given to not just non-deserving, but ill-deserving people. There's a difference. You ever think of that? Sometimes we've defined grace like this, God's unmerited favor to the undeserving. It's more than that. It's God's unmerited favor to the ill-deserving, right? We're not talking about the fact that we just don't deserve it. We're talking about the fact that we deserve something else. And so Peter prays that grace would be multiplied and that peace would be multiplied. Peace, here we have shalom, the cessation of hostility, but also the sense of wholeness. And he prays that it would be multiplied. It's not as if when we become Christians, God just infuses in us just the right amount of grace and the right amount of peace, and that's all you need to live the rest of your life. You need fresh grace and peace every day. And that's why Peter prays that it would be multiplied. Now notice, it is multiplied through or by the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Now stop and think about this. This is why it's important that we read our Bibles carefully, paying attention to little tiny words like prepositions. How is grace and peace multiplied to the recipients of faith? Through the knowledge of God. Stop and think about this. Grace and peace are mediated in an increasing way through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And of course, where do we come to have the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord? The written word. The written word is the body, is the corpus of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so, if you want an increase of grace and peace, then you need to know God more and more through His Word. There is an absolutely inseparable connection between a life of grace and peace and living in connection and immersion in the Word of God. You can't have one as a Christian without the other. To neglect the Word of God is to, by necessity, cut ourselves off from fresh supplies of grace and peace. Now, God certainly overrides many times our negligence and many times overrides our laziness. But that is not His normal mode of operation with us. God is not in the habit of rewarding the lazy and the sluggard with grace and peace. He's in the habit of rewarding those who diligently seek Him. And how does He do that? Through His Word. Now, these first two verses, Peter has simply laid out, in a sense, the recipients of the promise. those who have received a like privileged faith as ours, those who are the recipients of increased or multiplied grace and peace through the knowledge of God. And then in verses 3 and 4, he begins to unfold, as it were, the source, nature, and power of God's promises. Verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, verse 3 starts with a little causal conjunction, which explains why grace and peace should be increasing. In other words, you could read it like this: grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, because His divine power has given everything to us for life and godliness. This is a wonderful expression. His divine power has given us all things for life and godliness. Now, of course, what is in view here is the sufficiency of God's power. We live in a time where there are many different versions or forms of what we might call two-tiered Christianity. So that through some kind of post-conversion experience, you get something more. And it takes all different forms, all different kinds of forms. Everything from a classic Pentecostal baptism in the Holy Spirit to some kind of post-conversion submission to Jesus as Lord, to some kind of higher life or some kind of entire sanctification experience, or and the list could go on. And so there's two tiers, and they'll say, now you can be saved and kind of living down here, but if you really are serious, if you're a real serious disciple, then you want to get up here, and you get up here through something else, some second work of grace. 2 Peter 1:3 and Ephesians 1:3 tell us that in the possession of salvation itself, we possess every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places, and He has given to us all things for life and godliness. Everything that you need to live life before God, He has already given to you. So you know what the problem is. The problem is our own ignorance of the resources that are already at our disposal. That is our problem. It's not that we need more of this or more of that. Oh, do we need more of Christ? Yes, we do. Do we need more of Christ's Spirit? Yes, we do. Do we need more of this? Yes, we do. But do you understand that it has already been granted to us? It's not as if God is telling us, you tarry long enough, you sweat long enough, you work hard enough, and maybe I'll give it to you. There is no such thing as haves and have-nots in God's kingdom. We all are in the category of have. We already have all things in Christ. Now, notice there is no lack in our Christian life. Why? Because God's power is divine power. We're talking about the infinite, limitless power of God. And because of that, there's absolutely no reason why any of us lack anything. And notice the categories: for life or godliness. Life, Bauer, Art, and Gingrich say this could be of life in a physical sense, which of course would be true. I mean, God does promise to supply all of our physical needs, right? He promises to take care of us. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging bread. He will supply all of your needs according to your riches and glory in Christ. And we know that He supplies all things that we need for life. In Him we live and move and have our being. And that's certainly true. But I think what is more in view here because of its connection with godliness is the supernatural life which belongs to God and to Christ and which believers receive in the future, but also which they enjoy here and now. To come to Christ is to enter into life now. It is to possess eternal life now. All of a sudden, when we come to faith in Christ, qualitatively, life changes. Now, the circumstances of life may get worse. But God does something for us when He gives us His own Son. His own Son is the embodiment of eternal life. And so to possess Christ is to possess the quality of eternal life now. And everything that you need to live that kind of life, God has already given it to you by His divine power. We just don't quite live like it. For life, but also for godliness. Now here's a word, godliness. One commentator defines it, I think this is an excellent definition, true religion that displays itself in reverence before what is majestic and divine, and worships and in life renders active obedience which befits the reverence. What is godliness? The reformers would have used another term to encapsulate the concept of godliness, the term coram Deo, before the face of God. And so, what is godliness? It is to live consciously before the face of God. It is to live with a sense of reverence for His majesty, to live in an atmosphere and an attitude of worship, and then to render to God an act of obedience which is fitting for the reverence. That's godliness. Which reminds us that if our view of God is too low, we will never live the kind of godly life that we've been called to live. Because godliness is in direct connection with reverence. And you can only revere the God of heaven when you have a proper and accurate understanding of His bigness, His greatness, His majesty. Now, Peter tells us He has given to us. Now, here once again, this is a term that's different than the term that's used in verse 1. It is the word that means to give something as a gift. He has given, perfect tense, pointing to the cross. That's when He ultimately gave us all things for life and godliness. Certainly, we become the immediate possessors of these things at conversion. But when did He give these things to us as a gift? Well, the ultimate display of God's power, the ultimate display of God's grace is through the cross. These things become ours. What things? All things for life and godliness become ours through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, Peter goes on again, through the knowledge of the One who called us. And so you can see that there is this logical, grammatical argument being set forth here because He's given by His divine power to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us. So how do you come into possession of these things? Through the knowledge of Him who calleth. The instrument of receiving this power for life and godliness so that we're not lacking anything is through the knowledge of the One who called us. That is why it is imperative that we know the Word of God and the God of the Word. That is the instrumentality through which God brings us these things. And then we have, once again, another prepositional statement, by His own glory and excellence, through the knowledge of the One who called us by His own glory and excellence. And the by His own glory and excellence is in connection with the One who called us. He called us by His glory and excellence. These are the standards by which sinners are brought to life. It is His glory and His excellence. The One who calls, the One who brings the dead to life, gets the glory and displays His excellencies. That's why in the conversion of one sinner, the angels in heaven rejoice. Because it is the most incredible display of the glory and excellency of God. When God calls a sinner to Himself by His glory and excellency, He is demonstrating something that you don't see in any other part of God's created world. The raising from the dead, a sinner who was at enmity with God and now has been reconciled, regenerated, justified, washed, cleansed, sanctified. And here's the display of His glory and His excellence. Now, the passage is building, and now we get to the source of the promises. Now notice this. For by these He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. Now, the by these, or through which, is in all likelihood a reference to the glory and excellence. That is the grammatically what is closest and seems to be the only thing that makes sense. And so we read it this way. He called us by His own glory and excellence, and by His glory and excellence He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. In other words, God's promises flow out of His own glory. His own perfections, His own nature, His own beauty compel Him to make promises to His people. Thomas Manton put it like this. God's promises are, on His part, the eruption and overflow of His love. This next sentence makes me smile. His heart is so big with thoughts of good to us that His love cannot stay until the accomplishment of the thing, but He must tell us of them beforehand. Isn't that a great statement? God's heart towards us is so big with thoughts of goodness and love that it's almost what Manton is saying is it's God just can't keep all of these good things to Himself. He has to tell us about them in the form of promises. And here we see this God who is abounding in loving kindness to those who have trampled His name. That is the amazing thing about grace. And that is what makes the gospel good news. The good news is not that God saves good people. It's that He, in free and sovereign love, has a heart, a disposition of good towards those that are ill-deserving. And what does He do? Out of this eruption of love, He gives us His promises. In other words, it's His promises which are the indelible marks of His love to His people. What kind of promises do you make to people? Well, you could make contractual promises. I promise that I'll do such and such amount of work for such and such amount of money. It's a contract, and in a sense, it's a promise. But what kind of promises do you make to people you love? You're making pledges. You're telling them of good things that you intend to do to them. Of course, we being fallible human beings often don't follow through with those promises, do we? In fact, we often find ourselves breaking our promises and not following through with the things that we have pledged. But God doesn't have that problem. He makes promises to His people out of love. And notice the nature of the promises. The source is His own love, His glory, His excellence. The nature of the promises are, they are precious, that is, valuable or honorable. And then we have a word that's a superlative, very great, or better, magnificent. What two wonderful words to describe the promises of God. Precious and magnificent. Wow! These must be really great. Precious, valuable, and magnificent. Octavius Winslow says in a wonderful book called The Precious Things of God, he says, the promises of God are the jewelry of the Bible. Every page of this sacred volume is rich and sparkling with these divine assurances of Jehovah's love, faithfulness, and power towards His people. They are precious and magnificent. Why are they so defined this way? What makes the promises of God so precious? What makes them so magnificent? Well, Octavius Winslow gives us another glimpse as to why that is so. I love the way these old writers wrote. The promises of God are the throbbings of the infinite and deathless love of God. I cannot, with a weeping eye, light upon a precious promise, but the moment I see it, I behold my Father's love exhibited and unveiled. I read God's heart in the promise. Beloved, read the love of your heavenly Father in the precious promises. They are but the echoes of His heart sounding from each page of the sacred volume. That in and of itself makes the promises precious and magnificent. They are defined this way because they come from our Heavenly Father to us as His children. As fathers, we promise our kids things, don't we? We tell them that we're going to do something for them. And we do that, why? Because we love them. But of course, as I've mentioned many times, we find ourselves coming short. But here is our Heavenly Father who makes promises to His people, and they are nothing less than the throbbings of the undying love of the great Jehovah to all of the children He has adopted through the covenant of grace. That's why they're precious. They're from a father to his children. They are precious and magnificent because they are covenant promises. And covenant promises cannot be broken. If you are in the new covenant, you are the heir of all of God's promises. And God's covenant faithfulness secures that none of them will ever, in the words of Joshua, fall to the ground. None of God's words fall to the ground. None of the promises go without the great God fulfilling everything that He's promised. And so they are precious and magnificent because they come from our Heavenly Father to His children. They are precious and magnificent because they are covenant promises which cannot be broken. They are precious and magnificent because every single one of them have been confirmed and ratified through the blood of Christ. How is it that we know God will keep His promises? Before the throne, my surety stands. That's how you know, because each and every one has been confirmed. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And then Paul says this, Romans chapter 8, listen to the connection with His promise. He who did not spare His own Son, yet freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things? Christ that secures all of the other promises. Everything from eternal life and the forgiveness of sins to having our needs met day after day. God will not forsake you as one of His children. He'll keep each and every promise He's ever made you. And the proof is that at His right hand is the Lamb of God who was enthroned as the ascended Christ. They are precious and magnificent also because of what they do. Now, stop and think for a minute what the promises of God do. They give hope. The promises of God are designed to give hope. They console. They console the weary. The promises of God bind up the brokenhearted. They console. They give peace. I mean, how many times, each one of these things, we could all probably give testimony of the way that the promises of God have ministered to us in these ways in the course of our life. Is that right? How many times have the promise of God come and just breathed hope into our souls? A sense of hopelessness and despair, and all of a sudden what pulls us out of the slough of despond but the promise of God? They console. They give peace. They bring joy. Psalm 119, how many times does the writer say that the Word was his joy and revived him? How many times? Over and over and over again. What is it that revives us? What is it that gives us joy? It is the promises of God. They not only do that, but they challenge and call us to obedience. The promises of God just don't simply come to us without any kind of challenge or call to obedience. Oftentimes there is a promise followed with some kind of ethical command linked together. So the promises come and they call us to obedience. They quench the power of temptation. The promises of God are designed to quench the power of temptation. How do you fight temptation? It is written. Where do we read that? Matthew chapter 4. The probation of the Son of Man in the wilderness. They not only quench the power of temptation, they kill the appeal of sin. Do you know that if you use the promises of God properly, they can put a stranglehold on the appeal of sin because we begin to see that God has something better for us? That's what the promises are designed to do. To make sin look like what it really is. Ugly, putrid, death. Promises of God, life and health and peace. And so the promises of God come and they kill the appeal of sin and they protect and preserve faith. And they strengthen and establish us. Didn't we see that in the three messages dealing with Peter? What was it that kept him afloat? After I am raised, I'll meet you in Galilee. I prayed that your faith wouldn't fail when you return. That was a promise. Did you know? I mean, it was a statement of fact. But what do you think a promise is? It's a statement of fact. And so what the promises do is they give us, I love the imagery of ballast in the soul. That's what the promises of God do, and that is why they are precious and magnificent. I can't resist reading a little more of Octavius Winslow. Precious too are these promises in the experience of His people. You can testify to their inconceivable preciousness. What, my beloved, would you have done without them? Have they not stopped many a bleeding wound and dried many a falling tear? Have they not calmed many of a perturbed moment? Have they not guided your feet through many mazes and shed light on lonely paths? Have they not been oil on the broken waters of many a dark billow? And like voices of music, have they not broken sweetly on many a dreary night of weeping and of woe? You have fled to them in times of necessity. You have entwined your arms of faith around them in weakness and have tested their soothing and support. And you can put your seal to the truth that the promises of God are exceeding great and precious. Now, Peter tells us what the power of the promises are. In a sense, we see the power reflected in the nature of the promise. But notice the power of the promise very clearly, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The power of the promises are described by Peter twofold. One, we become partakers of the divine nature by them. That sounds rather new agey, doesn't it? In fact, some of the more liberal commentators say, see, Peter didn't write this. He was under the influence of Gnostics. The ancient New Agers. The old New Agers. But the word that Peter uses is that we would become, and then he uses the term koinonia in its plural form, we become fellowshippers or sharers in the divine nature. Now, what does that mean? I think it simply means this. Through the promises of God, we become participants in His faithfulness, in His power. Through the promises, we are also conformed to His nature, righteousness and holiness. The Nisbet once again says, the receiving of these promises by faith makes a wonderful change upon sinners. For as soon as a sinner gets grace to believe and apply the free promises of the covenant, as soon does the Lord begin to make out upon his heart the things promised, so that stamping it with his own image, the sinner receives these promises and begins to look like God his Father. And in some weak measure, begins to resemble Him in heavenly wisdom and holiness and uprightness and other of His communicable properties, especially in humility, self-denial, love and pity towards other miserable sinners, zeal for the Lord's honor, and such as other perfections as were imminent in the man Christ. And this is what it is to partake of the divine nature. There is no sense in which through the divine promises we somehow become deified. That's not what Peter's talking about. What he is talking about is the way in which we begin to share in the attributes of God and then be conformed to the image of God through those. So that as we lay hold, for instance, of the faithfulness of God through the promises, what does God do? Well, we certainly engage in fellowship in His faithfulness, and then by that, we find ourselves transformed to be more faithful ourselves. We are participants in the character of God's long suffering. And what happens is we enter in by faith in the promises to God's long suffering, but we become transformed into more patient people ourselves. That's what it is to become a partaker of the divine nature. And then the second manifestation of the power of the promises is having escaped the corruption of the world. In other words, it is using the promises of God that helps us escape the traps and lustful snares of this world. I sent out a little email today from Thomas Manton, "The Naughtiness of Our Affections Makes Our Abode in This World Dangerous and Unsafe." Right? The naughtiness. Not like knots you'd find in wood. Not as in you naughty child. The naughtiness of our affection makes our living in this world very unsafe and very dangerous. How in the world can we escape the danger of the world that is in this world by lust? And we're not talking about just simply sexual things here. Lust in terms of any kind of inordinate desire, whether it is for money, whether it is for physical pleasure, no matter what the case, as broad as that word lust can be, we escape the corruption of the world which is in it by lust. How? By clinging to the promises of God. And through those promises, we become more like our Father and less like the world. And so how do you break the power of the corruption of the world which is in it by lust? We've already said, you kill it by the promises of God. Paul puts it like this, 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, brethren, having such promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and corruption of the spirit." In other words, the Apostle Paul saw a direct connection between the promises of God and sanctification. That is, in a nutshell, the theological structure of the divine promise plan. God, by free and sovereign grace, gives us faith. That faith comes to us through the knowledge of God. Grace and peace come to us, multiplied day by day according to our need, mediated through the knowledge of God. And then God, by His divine power, grants to us all things that we need for life and godliness. How? Through these precious and magnificent promises. Every day, what you and I need are the promises of God. You live by them. You live by them. They are everything. That brings us to the final point. How to use the promises. Now this is where the rubber meets the road. Everybody knows that God's made promises. But we need to know how to use them if we're to profit from them. First, cherish and treasure God's promises. If they are precious and magnificent, then the first response is to treasure them, to love them, to cherish them, to see them as absolutely precious and indispensable. We sing once in a while the chorus, "Shout to the Lord," and there's that one last phrase that I absolutely love. "Nothing compares to the promise I have in You." And we say, "Lord, Your promises are better than life. Your promises are more valuable than silver or gold." John Piper, in a book that I would highly recommend, Future Grace, makes this astute observation. Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. Do you hear that? Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. No one sins out of duty. We sin because it holds out some promise of happiness. That promise enslaves us until we believe that God is to be more desired than life itself. Did you hear that? The promise that sin makes enslaves us until we believe that it is God who is to be more desired than life itself. Which means that the power of sin's promise is broken by the power of God's promise. All that God promises to be for us in Jesus stands over against what sin promises to us without Him. Did you get that? All that God promises to be for us in Jesus stands over against what sin promises to us without Him. And so why do we need to cherish and treasure God's promises? Because our affections are the most powerful thing about us. Don't ever make the mistake to think that it's your will that is the most powerful faculty you have as a human being. Why am I fat? It's not because I willed it to be. It's not a matter of willpower. You and I just don't live by some kind of stoic ethic of willpower. Stop drinking, man. Stop doing drugs. Stop eating turtles. Sorry, Steve. The most powerful thing about us is our affections, our desires, our loves, and our hates. And the place to begin in using the promises of God is to begin to cherish the promises of God more and more and more. The more we love the promises of God, the more we'll hate sin. Two. Learn God's promises and build an arsenal. It's one thing to say, oh, I love the promises of God. They are so wonderful. If you love them, learn them. Build an arsenal. What do I mean by that? I mean you build a storehouse of weaponry called the promises of God. Use whatever imagery you like. Use the quiver. Fill your quiver full with arrows of promise. Fill your arsenal with all the weapons that you can. Learn the promises of God. Romans 8:28 is a great place to start. Luther called it the mother of all promises. But see those promises as weapons which tear down fortresses of unbelief and build up strong towers of faith. You need to have the promises of God right here and right here. In the moment of temptation, the devil doesn't wait for you to go get your concordance and your Bible. He's not that kind. He's not that polite. Sure, I'll wait. It's on the third shelf. It's not the way it works. It has to be here. It has to be here. To use it. To use it. It has to be right on the tip of our tongues. It has to be on the forefront of our brains if we're going to use it. Learn the promises of God and build an awesome arsenal. Stack up arms against the evil one. What is the only offensive piece of weaponry in the armor of God? The sword of the Spirit. Hold on, devil. My sword is somewhere. Oh, I think it's in the guest room under 16 other books. No. The sword is always. Never leaves your hand. Never leaves your hand. Three. Unite faith to a particular promise. Unite faith to a particular promise. Because faith is the rest, it's the contentment, it's the satisfaction in God and in His Word. And so we have Abraham, right? He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Unite faith with a particular promise. Abraham had a particular promise. He hung everything he was on one promise. In your seed, all the nations would be blessed. I'm going to have a son. That's God's promise. And I'll believe it through thick and thin. The flip side of that is Hebrews chapter 4. The children of Israel in the wilderness wandering, verse 2, did not enter the land of promise because although they heard the gospel just like we did, they did not unite their faith with what they heard. You can hear all you want, but until there is a faith response, the promise is dead in the water. And so we have trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. It is trusting in the Lord. It is trusting in His promises. And so, You lay hold of particular promises. You're going through a particular season of life. Start to store up particular promises that are relevant to that particular thing. Spurgeon says, "We shall bring our Lord most glory if we get from Him much grace." If I have much faith so that I can take God at His word, I shall greatly honor my Lord and my King. You want to glorify God? Believe Him. Trust His promise. And so unite your faith to particular promises. And then finally, act in accordance with an obedient faith. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, this is what I mean by acting in accordance with an obedient faith. Moses sees the promise, reward in Christ. He sees all of the temporary passing pleasures of sin associated with Pharaoh and all of the riches of Egypt. And because he has a promise, reward in Christ, he makes a choice. And his choice is to endure ill treatment with the people of God in order to lay hold of the greater promise and to put to death the inferior promise. But does that mean that Moses just hung around the courts of Pharaoh waiting for God to do something? No, it meant he acted in accordance with the faith that was directed to the promise. Whenever we have the promises of God and we say that we're going to rest in them, we're going to trust them, we are always called upon to do something. Look at an example. It's fresh in my mind. I just used it a couple nights ago. Hebrews chapter 13. Let me set the temptation for you. You're at work. You're frustrated. You don't believe you're paid enough. You think that somehow your employer owes you more than what you're really getting. You're worth more. You put in more time than what you're worth. You're not paid what you're worth. And all of a sudden, the idea of, well, you know, maybe I can take a little bit to compensate. That is a real temptation. I'm going to compensate. Whether it is something as, quote, trivial as making long-distance phone calls on your boss's time or actually embezzling money. Oh, and there's this self-justification. You know, I'm worth it. This guy's never going to see my value. I need to make it up on my own. Here's how the promise of God works. 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. That's the command. Being content with what you have. That's the command. Here's the promise. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Here's the promise of God. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Do not be afraid. The Lord is your helper. Man can do nothing to you. Therefore, what do? I lay hold of the fact that God is for me. He won't leave me or forsake me. He is all that I need. And so what do? I put to death the greed. I let my character be free from the love of money. I'm content with what I have. Why? Because I have laid hold of the precious and magnificent promise that God will never leave me nor forsake me. He's not going to let me starve. He's not going to let me go without my due reward in His time, not mine. And the promise of God puts a stranglehold on the sin and points me in the direction I need to go. Sunday night, we're going to look at the promise. Now, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And we're going to look at all the ways, not all the ways, we won't even scratch the surface. We're going to look at a few ways in which that promise not only needs to be cherished, but how it can be used to bring us faith and hope and consolation and can strengthen us and point us in the path of obedience. That is what the promises of God are for. And there are some of you tonight, you desperately need to lay hold of a promise. Just one. Maybe all you need tonight is God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Others of you may need, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Others might need, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. Do not anxiously look about you, for I will strengthen you and uphold you with my righteous right hand. Whatever the promise is that you need, find it, lay hold of it, memorize it, pray it back to the Father. Pray back His word to Him. His word is better than our words anyway. Use His words to pray. And lay hold of it by faith, and then act in accordance with it. Let's pray. Our Father, we revel in the privilege of calling You Father. The eternal, infinite, majestic, sovereign Lord of the universe has condescended and has invited us to call Him Father. Father, we bless and praise Your holy name for such a wonderful privilege. We thank You for the grace of adoption. We thank You for the grace of being born again into Your family. And we pray that Your promises would come to us with a freshness, with a zeal, with a power, to provide ballast for our soul, direction for our lives. Oh God, give us the grace to believe. Give us the grace to obey. For the glory of the One who has called us in His righteousness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.